Good morning. Welcome to our service here at Grace Baptist. If you're listening online and or if you're here sitting looking at me, it's good to have you here. And let's continue thinking about the second coming of Christ from Luke chapter 21, verses 24 to 38. If you knew that tomorrow was your last day on earth, what would you do today? Life is about choosing priorities, isn't it? And I'm guessing if we knew that our tomorrow was our last day, there'd be a lot of hugging going on, maybe a lot of confessing of sin, a lot of searching, and hopefully finding or knowing that Jesus Christ is the purpose of all life and creation. But for most of us, our tomorrow will look a lot like today. And that begs the question, how much does our thought about tomorrow affect us right now? And that's clearly the purpose of our Lord giving so much prophetic material. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are at least 1,200 specific prophecies, according to J. Payne's. He has an enormous volume about Old Testament prophecies, and he mentions 578 New Testament prophecies. That's a huge portion of the Scripture. And so, how does it affect us to know and think about what prophecy says and what Jesus says about the future? Now, I notice in the bulletin, Mrs. Masco put 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12, and the end of that, verse 12, "Seeing then," Peter said, "that all these things shall be dissolved," referring to the earth, the celestial matter, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for the coming day of God?" So clearly our Lord's purpose in prophecy is that we would study it. It's interesting, too, that one of the least studied books, if not the least studied book in the New Testament, is the book of the Apocalypse, the Revelation, because it is somewhat difficult. But in the first chapter, I think it's verse 5 or 3, "Blessed is everyone who reads the words of this book and heeds them." So it promises a blessing right at the beginning. So we need to ponder the things of Scripture that speak about the future and think about the realities of how tomorrow could look quite different from today. And so that's really the idea of this passage. And I think in the case of his apostles, they've asked him questions about the future destruction of Jerusalem, which he had announced to them, saying that one stone is going to be left upon another in this beautiful temple as they look back up the hill. "Master, when shall these things be," they asked him, "that the destruction of Jerusalem would take place?" And the answer they got was much more extensive than they could have ever imagined. He really told them about two futures in these verses of chapter 21. The immediate future, which we looked at last week, which would occur in the lifetime of some of them, which was the attack of the Romans by Titus, 40 years later in 70 AD. That was in their lifetime for most of them. Some had been martyred by that time. But he also included some incredible signs of what his coming would look like, worldwide signs, catastrophic, cataclysmic signs that would occur in the far future that would lead to his return to the earth to establish his kingdom. And when Matthew and Mark's gospel, if you look at those, record this same idea in the passage, they all seem to kind of run together, the immediate prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem and the far future ones are kind of woven together. And sometimes prophecy is like that. Luke, however, and we are studying Luke, so I like to point out the things that make him distinctive. Luke, perhaps, writing after 70 AD and after the destruction of Jerusalem, adds something very distinctive and very definite that draws a boundary line between their immediate future and the future much farther away in the future, even in our future. So he adds these words at the end of verse 24. Please notice verse 24. That Matthew and Mark do not have these words. He said, the people of Israel will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down, King James Version, or trampled underfoot, New American Standard, by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it's an interesting detail to remember now that Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. So it seems appropriate that the Holy Spirit would move him to reveal this detail. And remember, Luke traveled many years with Paul across the Gentile world, across Turkey, Asia Minor, the Mediterranean. So he has a more Gentile perspective on the future of the world. But what he says here about the Gentile world in verse 24 has a prophetic time marker. So look at verse 24 very closely. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That is a time marker. So he's telling us that this suppression by Gentile nations over Israel is going to continue from that time of the destruction of Jerusalem until sometime in the future, until God's purpose for Israel and God's purpose for the Gentile nations is complete. Now, for many, history may not seem to have a direction or a goal or a purpose or a design, but in the scripture, it does. And the obvious idea is that it's going to be an expansive period of time where the Gentiles are going to rule on the earth dominant over Israel. And we know that's true because our Lord spoke these prophetic words 2,000 years ago and they still haven't been fulfilled. But the apostles, listening to these words, sitting on the Mount of Olives, were hoping Jesus' return and his kingdom would be right in their lifetime. Just like you and I suppose, who would say, I wish the rapture and resurrection of Christians would take place in my lifetime, but it may not. So Luke is the only gospel writer who clearly draws a border between their future prophecies, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the return of Jesus, which wasn't going to be for a very long time. So he marks off their immediate future with the destruction of Jerusalem as clearly defined, separate from his second coming. They were thinking, of course, they would be the same, somehow wove them together. So they had asked in Matthew 24 at verse 3, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And here in verse 25 is where Jesus launches into the long-term answer that the church of true believers have been waiting for now for 21 centuries. When is he going to come again? One of the biblical descriptions of the times in which we live is called the times of the Gentiles. That's when we're living. Most of you here this morning, if not all of you, are Gentiles. And yet being blessed by the gospel and the blessing of God and the revelation of Scripture, whereas previously it was revealed primarily to the Jews. So the times of the Gentiles have been a blessing, and also a curse for Israel, which clearly suggests the time of their dominance of the Gentile nations throughout the earth, their prosperity even, and their blessings from God, to have this revelation and blessing and opportunity of the church age. So when did this time of the Gentiles begin? Let me have you ponder that. Do you know when the times of the Gentiles actually began? Well, it began with the captivity of Judah in the Old Testament, because the nation of Israel was captured by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile, and brought to his knees in humility in 605 BC, and then follow up in 597, and I think even a third wave of Babylonians came and took away many of the Jews in Daniel chapter 2. So this reference to the times of the Gentiles is a very, very important phrase in Bible prophecy Because Daniel, all the way from chapter 2 through chapter 7, is occupied with describing the Gentile world of the future dominating over the Jews and the Jewish nation by four world empires: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian, the Grecians under Alexander the Great, and the Romans. These are all Gentile nations that have crushed Israel. So Daniel defines the end of the domination of the Gentile nations when Christ the Messiah, referred to as a smashing rock, will crush the Gentile dominance and would destroy the Gentile nations that rule over Jerusalem at his second coming. So that's the end. And he's going to rule over them with an iron scepter, and the scripture says, dash them to pieces like pottery, Psalm 2 at verse 9. And concerning that time, John wrote in his Apocalypse at 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So that's the official end of the times of the Gentiles. So near the end of the age of this time of the Gentiles, Mark says in his gospel, in those days, and Matthew says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, which certainly suggests that this includes the tribulation period with these signs, a period of 7 years, where the nations, I think primarily in the Middle East, have made a contract, a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, which will be violated in the middle in a horrendous way in the abomination of desolation. But Luke says in verse 25 here, there shall be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress, in the New American Standard, dismay, among the nations in perplexity. Let me ask you this. Do you think the nations today are in perplexity? I think a lot of them are concerned about nuclear war, for sure. And at the roaring of the seas, he says, and the waves, is how it's described here. That's his language. By the way, Isaiah used that kind of language, and the New Testament writers used the language from the Old Testament many times. Isaiah, in his description of the evil nations of the world, likens them to the restless sea in Isaiah 57, verse 20. So maybe Luke has been reading Isaiah. I don't know. But he's using the same kind of language. It sounds sort of like our evening news when you watch the international news as to what's happening in Israel or the Middle East or Russia or Ukraine or North Korea. The threats are everywhere. So the worldly-minded person, history doesn't seem to be going anywhere with a plan or with a purpose. But to the Bible reader, it does have a very clear direction, moving to the goal of God and his kingdom on the earth for his purpose. So Luke here clearly describes cosmic disturbances coming upon the earth in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, we could try to think of a lot of practical ways that that could happen other than just the hand of God deciding to cause it to happen. You might think of the fact that Russia has been talking about exploding nuclear weapons in outer space. Wow, that sounds like some catastrophic results, doesn't it? Imagine space war. And the United States now has a space force to prepare. China, I think it was, just landed something on the other side of the moon. So people are fainting from fear, who are really thinking about these things, from the expectation of what's next, but not like they're going to in the future. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Notice verse 26. The powers of the heavens will be shaken in those days. So these kinds of descriptions mirror the description of the Old Testament prophets like Joel. And Bible teachers don't agree as to how literally to take some of these kinds of details about the sun, the moon, and the stars. But even today, some people promote fear and panic over the environment already, mostly for their own political agenda, pushing towards a one-world necessity. Imagine what panic they will feel when it becomes a reality in the tribulation period. Remember the Lord's first coming? Yes, there were signs, miraculous, supernatural signs that took place, such as the Shekinah that led the wise men across the Middle East, and many angelic appearances. So why would we need to take these signs as metaphorical or symbolic unless the scripture really suggests it? Take it literally, unless otherwise the scripture moves you to understand it must be. In fact, in the next verse 27, notice this. They shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. How literal is that? Daniel said in chapter 7, verse 13, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. In other words, a human, in his vision, in heaven, approaching the throne of God. That's what he saw. But here's what one of the liberal scholars that I look at once in a while in the Cambridge Commentary series called the Century Bible Series, Dr. Adonai, says this. It's not reasonable to take the language literally here to teach that Jesus will come visibly with material clouds. If the other prophetic words in the passage are metaphorical, which he promotes, by the way, but apparently Professor Adonai doesn't remember that Luke, the very same writer who writes in the book of Acts, said just a short time later in Acts chapter 1 at verse 9, after Jesus said these things to his disciples, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That sounds pretty literal to me. It is. And Luke continues to write to make it even more sure. He says, as they were gazing into the sky, these apostles, while Jesus was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Sounds pretty literal to me. So this Jesus who has been taken up into heaven will so come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So yes, I will take these descriptions literally. And when we study scripture, be careful to make sure that you try to take them literally unless the passage itself suggests otherwise. So we as serious Bible students should always take these descriptions in this way. And the writer, if he wants it to be metaphorical, will usually tell you, usually show you. And so if the prophet or the apostle writing intends it to be that way, it should be clear. John makes Jesus' return even more shocking in Revelation 19. He said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Is it going to be a literal white horse? I really don't know. So some of those descriptions may be symbolic. The idea is very clear, though, isn't it? So John describes Jesus in his second coming as striking down the nations and ruling them with a rod of iron and treading the winepress of the wrath of God. That's very literal. So there will be good reason for panic in the earth as these cosmic signs in the sun and moon and stars have been building up to this great event where the Son of God will take charge over his earth, where the control of the world is transferred from Satan's domain to the kingdom of Christ. That's what's going to happen in the apocalypse. So verses 26 to 28, if you glance there, Luke gives two major responses to these signs. Verses 26 to 28. These signs in the sky bring fear and terror to the unbelieving. They're fainting in fear. They're fainting in expectation. They know something's happening. Something's going to take place. And the second is the believer. His response is to realize, and notice Luke says to the Christian, straighten up, realize, all the things speak of your redemption. A totally different response in the believer to the signs of the last times. Now, when you see the signs of the last time, you see wars and rumors of wars, and you see plagues, and you see worldwide famine, and you see all kinds of things, do you have anxiety? Or do you trust God and say God's plan is unfolding right on schedule? So the things that alarm and frighten the world are not to alarm God's people. And it's going to get worse. This word redemption is what we should ponder. And redemption tells believers of comfort and protection. Redemption is a very key word in Bible doctrine throughout the scripture. And it speaks of being freed from bondage by a price that was paid. Let me say, if your car is towed because you weren't paying attention to the signs, no parking or you'll be towed, and it was towed and you come back, and what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to find it, and you're going to have to pay because you're going to redeem your vehicle. That's what this word means, redemption. Someone has bought us back. It was used of freeing the slaves. And here it's telling the saints in the tribulation period, they're about to be redeemed from their persecutors. So Christ paid the ransom price on the cross for sinners as his substitute. And for you and me, our redemption for sin, from its power, from its consequences, and we are given forgiveness and definite promises of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, enlightening our minds and thoughts so we can read the scripture and understand eternal life and understand what the scripture says. And we have all these things presently, but we still have to struggle. In spite of all these things that we have in reality, we have to practice them and struggle through this life in a body of flesh. So we're left here for a purpose. The purpose of fighting against the powers of darkness and being a testimony of who Jesus is as light in a dark world. So we'll go to our grave struggling in this. That's God's intent. It never really lets up. We're here for a purpose, to serve Him. And history is moving to a purpose, which is His kingdom, wherein we can reign with Him for 1,000 years and then enter the New Jerusalem, an eternal city, and the eternal state of believers. So our redemption is real, it's guaranteed, but we have to live it out until our future resurrection makes it complete. So these cosmic signs in the heavens will terrify the world and comfort God's people, knowing His victorious return is getting closer every day. So in verse 28, lift up your heads, he says, in expectation. Apparently their heads were drooping. They were looking down. He says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Have hope, have faith. Claim the promises. Know the scripture. Verses 29 to 33 gives his lesson from the trees. I love this little lesson. It's just a simple illustration, really. The trees tell the story of what's coming. Every spring outside my front yard, there is a Montgomery cherry tree that announces spring. The blossoms come. It's a beautiful thing. The cherries come thereafter. And the little worms that enter in, they come soon thereafter as well. But I know what's happening when that takes place, and I get my camera and I take photographs of those beautiful, beautiful cherries. Then I pick them, make a pie. And so you know what's happening because summer's on the way. And the same thing is true with the red buds here in Pennsylvania. Most of you know, if you drive around in the springtime and things have been killed off in the winter and everything is gray, and suddenly some trees have this purplish red look to them. That's the red bud tree. Beautiful, first bloomer, first color of the spring, and you know what's coming next. But everything of summer hasn't quite arrived, and only God knows the exact time of His return. but we can see it's on the way. In verse 32, our Lord gave one of his most striking statements about the time of his return by saying this: there will be one generation of people who will see the beginning of these signs and still be alive when he returns. You might have to ask, who is that? Who is that generation? Who are those people? That seems to refer to unbelievers who are not raptured out of the 7-year tribulation period. If they are a generation of people who see it coming, they don't become believers and they go through the tribulation period and see his second coming. There could be some other explanations of that as well, but that's one that comes to my mind as I think of this. These signs then and his return all take place within one human lifetime. In verse 33, he says, my words on this issue are eternal, more eternal than the world. The world will pass away, but what I say is eternal and more enduring. Notice verses 34 to 38. Jesus is still speaking directly to his disciples, and he warns them against the tendencies of the old nature. So here's a warning for us. The natural man, and we're not the natural man if we have the Spirit of God, but the nature of man and the human body is to slough off, to give up, to be discouraged, to let up. So he says, there is a snare, believers, disciples. There is a trap to watch out for. As time goes by and the ages flee past, human beings tend to think that something long ago promised somehow is just never going to happen. If you wait for something long enough, you may begin to have doubt. And we think that every tomorrow will be just like today. No, someday it's going to change radically. We don't know when. So we begin to indulge in the world and in the flesh, in the enjoyments of the world, the distractions of life, away from faith, away from reading the scripture, away from praying. Sure we do. He says, don't fall into that trap. Keep your discipline. Keep your spiritual life going and growing. And he mentions three things. Dissipation. The New American Standard Translation. The King James Version has surfeiting, which I have no idea what that would mean. So I looked this up, and actually it means drunkenness. Actually, it means nausea. It means being sick, possibly from, because drunkenness is mentioned next, and or by the worries of the world. So people can make themselves sick. Dissipation in the King James, translated again, surfeiting, and so don't do it. That's what he's saying. Don't become like that. Don't fall into the trap of overindulgence. Like Noah, after surviving the flood, he becomes an alcoholic or drunken. It would be easy for believers, especially under heavy persecution, either in the church age or even in the tribulation period, if they've become believers, seeing the beginning of these signs, but being weighed down by discouragements. Don't do it. And the ultimate challenge for all believers in verse 36, as we see more and more of the signs of the apocalypse, he says, keep on the alert, pondering scripture, praying. Notice, for the strength. And then the word, escape. Pray for the strength to escape. How can we escape? Certainly we would want to escape when we see those kinds of things approaching, all the things that are about to take place, and stand before the Son of Man, he says. That's where we're headed. Is that escape by the way of your resurrection and rapture? That's a possibility of what this is talking about. Or is it that God will enable his people to avoid the evils of the tribulation period? It reminds me of Jesus' promise to the persevering believers of the church age in John's first three chapters. Chapter 3 at verse 10. John, by the Spirit of God, speaks the words of Jesus and he says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I'll keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Is this that escape? By being alert and facing the future by faith in Christ? He says, I'm coming quickly, Jesus does. Hold fast what you have in order that no one takes your crown. Some Christians may feel they've done pretty well and they give up towards the end and become soft, indulgent, by way of waiting, and they could lose their crown, their rewards. He said, he who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Let me just ask this in conclusion. Do you have an ear to hear this? What the Lord is saying about knowing him as your personal Savior? As a Christian that should continue to walk the walk with discipline and spiritual advancement, and knowing the importance of living for him in this age, no matter what the circumstances. May God bless us as we ponder the practical meaning of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back someday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the scripture and how the Lord Jesus really unfolded so many things those apostles didn't expect, and outlining the future of this world and the purpose of history and the importance of Jesus Christ as the Savior of men. And so we thank you that we can, by simple faith, call upon the Lord Jesus and find everlasting life and know it, have a guarantee in the presence of the Spirit, which testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. We thank you for that confirmation by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.